felt like a dog leashing myself up to the platform here and make sure I don't cross up with this in any way. All right, get myself squared away. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. As you're turning there, it's good to get to know some of you a little bit better at lunchtime and appreciate all that good food. I hadn't had scalloped potatoes in a long time, and whoever made those, bless your heart, as they say in the South. And we sure appreciate your good hospitality as well. In Acts chapter 17, I see a number of things that are beneficial to any kind of ministry, whether it be a church ministry, some kind of extended ministry outside of the church, missions ministry, of course. And Acts chapter 17 is what really what I see as a generational ministry potential that can become not just a checklist for us, but for us to embrace an entire understanding of what a ministry can expect. And in our case here this afternoon, a local church ministry. Let's look at verse number 1, and I'll read down through. I don't have time to read all the way down to the end of the chapter, though I'll try to touch on sections throughout the chapter here today. Verse number 1 of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that quite a description there? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. And gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received." That would be Paul and Silas and Timothy. And he says that these are contrary. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, who's the ruler of the Roman Empire, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. You notice how they use the words to kind of cause division and to cause conflict. This one who comes speaks about Jesus, who's they're calling king. It sounds very close to what we read about in the Gospels, in all the last chapters of all four of those Gospels, how that the Jews rose up and started saying, he's calling himself King of the Jews, and therefore we're going to take him to Pilate, and we're actually going to take him to the chief priest first, Caiaphas, and then we're going to have him turned over to the Roman leadership so that they can crucify him. They get the Jews and the Gentiles all in an uproar over this little statement that Jesus is calling himself the King of the Jews. Jesus never called himself the King of the Jews. Some of the Jews called him the King of the Jews, and they were anticipating this one who claimed to be this Jesus, who claimed to be Messiah. Jews understood what that term meant. Christ is the equal word to that word Messiah. And so they understood what was being said, but they were taking it out of its context and causing this upheaval. So we come to verse number 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why is that? Well, Luke tells us, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. What things? the things about Christ having come and suffering and rising again from the dead, and that we saw in verse number 3. Verse number 12, therefore many of them believed, praise the Lord for that, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, those who were the problem children in the beginning part of chapter 17, verses 1 and following, when those Jews heard that Paul and Silas were in Berea, and they had knowledge that the word of God was preached there, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So these people travel 40, 45 miles just to cause trouble. They didn't like Paul, number one. They didn't like his message even more. And they didn't like the fact that this message was causing unsettledness in their daily lives. They were causing, in their estimation, commotion. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then we'll end our reading there. Traditions, troubles, trophies, and triumph can all be passed down to the next generation. I remember holding on to some of my trophies and ribbons after we got married, and even had some of them still when our kids were first born. And then you start looking at them and going, why am I still hanging on to this stuff? It means so little or practically nothing. We think of stories. We think of memorabilia. And I was a big Mike Schmidt fan growing up. And he was one of my baseball, quote-unquote, loosely quoted, heroes. And not that I could ever play third base like he did, let alone play baseball very well. But he was one of the sports figures that I had some admiration for. Of course, who didn't follow the 76ers back in the day when Dr. J, Julius Erving, was playing? And every little kid wanted to be like him. And, you know, as a white kid thinking about it, trying to play basketball like Dr. J, who wasn't white, it was kind of a bit comical in itself. And so some of us wanted to be like Bobby Jones instead, the great forward for the Sixers. Girls typically didn't have those kinds of figures that they looked up to. And nevertheless, they had their own. And I, not being one, couldn't really tell you who they were looking up to. My two younger sisters were in another orbit as far as I was concerned. But over the last few weeks, we have watched and read about the vicious intrusion of Ukraine by Russia and President Putin. And there's a side of this that gets lost in the political jangling and news reporting. And it boils down to this. What about the church? And I touched on it a little bit this morning, but what about the church? You know, it's easy to have all kinds of memorabilia of things that you've done in the past and hang on to some of those trophies and even look at some pictures of years gone by. And there are traditions that the Jews were obviously following. And they were tradition analysts. They, especially the scribes, they were looking to follow everything to the ultimate end, to the jot and tittle of tradition keeping. And some of that became a contrast to the ministry that God had called Paul and Silas and Timothy, along with all the other band that he had on his mission teams. And so when you think about the church in the midst of normal activity, no persecution, no challenges, and then you come to a situation like we're seeing happen, not just in the Ukraine, we see it happening
in the Sudan. We hear about it in the Middle East, other places throughout the world. I think one of the ministries that has been a big challenge or a big help to churches understanding what's going on, because the challenge is we don't know anybody in some of these remote countries. An organization called Voice of Martyrs, I think it is. And while I wouldn't totally embrace their ecclesiastical position, they do provide a great resource in letting believers know, letting churches in the United States know what's going on. Many of these churches don't have buildings like you have here. They don't have lights to turn on and adjust the heat like you have here. They don't even have these instruments. If they have an instrument, it's probably a guitar or maybe some kind of flute type of thing. But many times it's just their voices. And that in itself is special. Maybe sometime I'll play for you what another Christian brother had sent out. And it is a recording, video recording, of a group of believers in Ukraine as the bombs are dropping and the Russian military is trudging through the border into Ukraine. And they're singing that their sufficiency is in Christ alone. Jesus is all I need. And to hear that small little band of believers, I think somebody's in the background trying to strum a guitar, and they're just saying, and they're not singing it with gloomy faces. They're not down in the mouth, oh no, woe is us. I mean, they've got joy on their face, and they are singing that Christ is all I need, and we give our lives for you, we serve you. And it just brought a renewed, a fresh meaning to those words of that familiar hymn that they were singing. How does a church survive in turmoil? How does it survive in tragedy, even the tragedy of war? Our own country has been involved in some ugly wars, and no war is pleasant. World War I, start there. We know about the Civil War, but World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, Persian Gulf War, and other wars even after that. How does a church survive? I'm not a doomsdayer. I like to think of myself as a realist. If the Lord tarries his coming, I believe that the churches in the United States of America are going to face some more tension. And the way that government can bring more tension is to bring more requirements and expectations and laws that need to be abided by. And I think we need to give that some serious consideration as we think about not just the present, but think about the future as to what really matters. What really matters? You've heard the old illustrations of churches just getting upset with each other because they couldn't agree on the color of the carpet or what flower arrangement was to be set on the vanity in the ladies' bathroom. We really have gotten away from Acts 17 mentality. And the Acts 17 mentality is that you can survive anything as long as you're seeking to do what God's called you to do. And you noticed in Thessalonica, they're preaching the gospel, and what happens? They're a mob. Hired, lewd fellows are being asked to come in and cause a stir among the public square and to cause an upheaval. And so that pushes Paul and Silas and Timothy out of Thessalonica into Berea. And now they're preaching the gospel in Berea, and many are getting saved there as well. We have the description of not a few, many. Now, we can't give a number as to how many, but it's more than three. Three is a few. And so we know that it's more than one. We know that it's more than two. And we sometimes look at success of ministry based on numbers. And it really shouldn't be. It really shouldn't be. The basis of success in ministry is based on obedience. It's based on obedience. Because what happens out of obedience is fruit. And by their fruit ye shall know that they are one of mine, is the literal understanding of by their fruit ye shall know them. They are children of God. And so in this quest of what's going on here, then we get Paul run out of Berea, and Paul, leaving Silas and Timothy back in Berea for a short time, he's taken to the shore, and he picks up a ship and ends up going to Athens. And while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to wait for him, he's captivated by what he sees all around him. And that is 30,000, some have put this out as a conservative number, 30,000 statues, 30,000 idols. And guess how many people at this time have populated Athens? 10,000. 10,000. And they can't figure out who God is. They have to come up with 30,000 idols, statues, all around the city. And Paul is marveled by this as much as he is crushed by this. He's not going, Lord, why didn't I have a longer ministry in Thessalonica? Lord, I was having good success in Berea. Why can't I stay there and continue to see the gospel make headway and be able to spend more time in discipling these people, both in Berea and back in Thessalonica? And if we could interject here what I believe we see in evidence of Scripture, God basically says by his handiwork is that you've already done what I needed you to do. It's time to move on. And you wouldn't move on unless persecution was there. So we've brought in some persecution to get you to move to your next step. And while there's good success there, God says, you know, there's plenty here and that fruit will grow. I'm going to allow Silas and Timothy to stay there just a little bit longer because of the large number of people who've been born again. And so he pushes Paul out. He gets into Athens. It's not that God finally gets Paul to go where he wants him to go. No, God wanted him in Thessalonica. He wanted him in Berea, and now he wants him in Athens. Persecution is a good indicator that God has something more, not less, for us to do. Now, our American mindset isn't gauged that way. We think opposition means stop, reconsider, and maybe relinquish. That isn't the way the first century believers were thinking. And thankfully so. Because if they had stopped here, how much longer would it have taken for the gospel to get to the United States of America, which was not even known at this particular time? The gospel continues to move in the book of Acts. In fact, Paul is the one who takes the gospel to the next level. In that great commission in chapter 1, verse 8, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then it says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Paul's taking it to that uttermost parts of the world. The other disciples have already done those three things. Now it is in the rest of the world. And that's how the gospel came to the United States, because it finally was making itself through those geographical locations. Much of the time, it was by way of persecution. So how did this ministry mindset really get created? Well, it starts with verses 1 through 4. It's a preaching ministry. The ministry of a local church, the ministry of you as an individual believer, must begin with giving the gospel message. It's a preaching ministry. That's what Paul's entire task was. We call him one of the greatest missionaries of all time. Well, he was certainly the first missionary. And his main focus was to carry that gospel and to be faithful in sharing it however God would lead. He took the first step, and God led him step by step all the way through. so that by the time we get to chapter 17, he's been in Thessalonica, he's been in Berea, and now he's camping out somewhere on a stoop and looking out and being marveled and moved by all of this idolatry. People searching for God. People who are tenderhearted to God. See, if you're looking through the lens of ministry, you see potential of sharing the gospel with idolaters. When you're only looking through the lens of self and humanity, you're seeing people who are opposed to the gospel, and they haven't even heard it yet. How can they be opposed to it? Well, I just know that person down the road. They don't want to be invited to church. They don't want a gospel tract. They don't want me to give them a goodie bag or bring them a cake. We don't know. They may look different than we do. They may have a different ethnicity than we have. God may not have called us to Lebanon, but he gave us a neighbor from Lebanon, and he's parked next to us or in front of us or at work or wherever. And so it's incumbent upon us to get this Acts 17 mindset in view. It's preaching. And much of the preaching here comes from this word, one word here in verse number two, as Paul was spending these three Sabbath days, which would be 3 weeks, reasoning with them. The word reason here means to examine and to explain. So he was presenting something for these people to examine. He would explain it, and then there was this dialogue, not like today. I get up here and preach. Not too many of you are raising your hand saying, I have a question about that. We would think that odd in our culture, wouldn't we? Yet I've had it happen to me, and the first time it happened, it was rather unsettling. But after a while, nothing surprises me anymore. So if people just stand up and have, hey, I don't understand that. Could you say that again? Sure thing. Back up, look at my notes and make sure I said it right the first time, and we'll say it right the second time. Back then, there wasn't somebody standing up necessarily and everybody else sitting down. They were all sitting down together, and that was Paul's main approach. He'd go into a new area, he'd get to the synagogue. He's looking for the Jew first. He's looking to give the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek, just like the Bible says. And so he would go in, he'd sit down, and in this case, he's sitting down for 3 weeks, in and out, three Sabbaths, spending time, not just on those days, but certainly there were other people during those weeks that he would sit down and would discuss. And there would be explanation, and there would be presentation, but there was also dialogue, back and forth, answering questions, being able to approach these folks with the gospel. There was no public personalities that drew the crowd to the synagogue. There was no pricey trinkets that were laid out on a table for people to be intrigued. I wonder what's going on in there. There was no pragmatic formulas for how you can have great success in building a church by doing A, B, C, and maybe D if necessary. Just call this number. No programs. Can you imagine that? A church without programs was successful? How can it be? There are some programs that are good. But any good program can become a bad thing. It can become a burden unnecessarily. These folks grew and were productive because they were engaged in the Word, and the Word got a hold of their hearts. It changed their lives, and they in turn wanted to do the same for the next person. There was no fancy productions, just the Word of God. Then we come to verses 5 through 10, and then again in verses 13 through 15, and we see this persecution in the ministry. So the reward for being faithful to the Lord and sharing the gospel and giving the gospel and preaching the gospel is persecution. Well, what kind of job is that? Hey, how would you like to sign up for a job that says they'll pay you X number of dollars, and then as a fringe benefit, you get to be persecuted 5 days during the week? I think working at McDonald's is looking better and better.
Now, that's not the way God lays it out, obviously, in Scripture. But it is clear in the book of Acts that when somebody came into a place and shared the gospel, there was almost an immediate, every time, resistance, whether it was vocal or whether it was physical. Always opening another door of opportunity. Persecution in ministry is not poison. The only poison that's in the midst of persecution is the result of unbelief and envy. These men, in verses 5 through 10, are filled with envy. The word envy speaks to the point of being covetous with a sense of earnestness. They are earnestly covetous. You say, well, can you give some more color to this? These people were wanting to be considered exclusive. They didn't like that there was somebody else coming in with a different sort of similar type of message. That is the Jews. Paul and his missionary team, they were presenting God. They were presenting God sending his son. They were presenting Messiah as a suffering Savior, not as a coming king. He was calling the people, calling the Jews specifically in the synagogues, to repent of their sin and to trust and believe on Jesus Christ. That brought persecution. And the reason why it did is because they wanted their message and their ministries to be considered exclusive. Nobody else can believe in God except Jews or Judaism. And that brought about this sense of jealousy. Envy and jealousy are cousins. I want your attention. You don't give me your attention, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. That's the attitude here, taken to a whole nother level of hate and bitterness. That's the poison. And that's the poison that begins persecution in many cases, especially in this case here in Acts 17. And in the midst of this seeking of persecution, this practice of persecution, we noted several things in the first 10 verses, and that is, these jealous, envious people were looking to gather together a mob. Hey, listen, did you hear? Did you hear what Paul's doing? Did you hear what Paul's teaching? Did you hear what Silas had done? Did you hear what Timothy, did you see what he was handing out? This is wrong. This goes against our tradition. This goes against our Judaism. This goes against our faith in God. This goes against our Old Testament scriptures. So there's the poison, the lies and misrepresentation. So if you can get that started and that ball rolling, you've got a good opportunity to oppose and to divide and split and even conquer. And sadly, that happens in churches today among God's people. But here, these are not God's people. They're soliciting others who would agree with their opposition and ask them to come on board. And now they're going to look for Paul and Silas so they can beat them up, so that they can show who's stronger and who's got the power and the influence. But they can't find him. And that infuriates them even more. They can't find Paul and Silas. And so they stand outside of the house of Jason because they knew or heard that Jason had housed Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so they thought, well, if we can't take it out on Paul, Silas, and Timothy, let's take it out on the next guy. This has got to be made a public example. And so they go outside of Jason's house and they scandalize Jason. They scandalize Paul and Silas. They scandalize the gospel. All because of envy. This is the practice of persecution here. And then we come to the last part of verse 10 through verse 12. And we see that there's an interesting attitude. At the end of verse 10, it says, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul and Silas. They'd just been run out of town in Thessalonica. They didn't have a woe is me party. Paul and Silas didn't say, you know, we barely got out alive. We're going to need to spend some time. I think we need to have a prayer meeting. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that they may have had a prayer meeting together. Scripture doesn't record that. They didn't sit down and go, I wonder if we got this ministry thing right. I wonder if we really understand what God's called us to. I mean, how are we supposed to have any kind of successful ministry if we keep getting pushed out? There isn't that discussion. It's not that it's not a good idea to consider maybe we're missing a point here or there, or maybe we didn't figure on something, maybe we didn't plan it out quite as well as we should have or could have. No, what they do is they say, well, we accomplished that. Where to next, God? God shows them. It's Berea. This is the importance of persevering in ministry. While they're being pursued to be persecuted, they are pursuing the Jews with the gospel. In verses 11 and 12, we find out that these Bereans are provoked to eagerly search the scriptures. Have you ever heard something preached or taught and you go, I don't recognize that. I don't remember hearing that before. Maybe you're thinking that now. I haven't heard this before. So what does it do? It compels you to look deeper. You get home, and whether you've got something that you can look at on your computer, some kind of good Bible software, or whether you've got some kind of helps in a library at home or even here at church, and you begin to dig a little bit deeper than just hearing what you've heard, and you're saying, I need to know if this is really true. I need to know if this really did happen the way he said it happened. Or if this really means this. The Bereans are a great example of what every church should desire and strive for, at least on this particular level. They're described as being noble at the beginning, the fourth word there in verse 11. They're noble. This speaks of them having an elevated or a high level of character. Wow, they're already being called characters. Men and women, there's no age or gender mentioned here. They're just called noble. These are people of high spiritual character. They have a high regard for good behavior. They're not just willing to slide just in close enough to being obedient. It's more than that to them. They were willing to give Paul a fair hearing when they were hearing him teach and preach. They were not prejudicial like the Thessalonians. They were the opposite. They're lending their ear, they're opening their mind to hearing what's being taught by Paul, and they dig into their Bibles, what they had, to see if that was really true. And the one thing that I can confidently say is that they went back to their Old Testament to figure it out. And that leads me to believe this, that Paul might have been preaching from a passage of Scripture like Isaiah 53. That one verse in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a description of Messiah as the suffering sovereign of God.
That's the identifying characteristic that Mark mentions as he reveals the gospel in his gospel account. The Bereans examined the scriptures. And I'm sure it wasn't just for that one moment. I believe that they were every day examining the scriptures to see if Paul was teaching truth, if it was true fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic hope that every Jew had, that Messiah was coming. And here, Paul is preaching him having needed to die and yet rose again. He is alive. And they responded with believing, as did many prominent Greek women and many Greek Gentile men. And this brings perseverance in ministry because you begin to see fruit. Hey, this is great stuff. We should keep doing this. And where there's fruit, there's enthusiasm. You may not always have somebody who says, that's the message I needed to hear. So glad for sharing that with me. I want to trust Christ today. When that happens, that's exciting enough. But when someone says, you know, you said something, you shared something, you gave me something, and I'm going to go home and think on this. I'm going to go home and spend some time reading this. That's as exciting. It should be. Because that's evidence that God's Spirit is working. And all you did was made yourself available and you shared. And that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy are doing. Now, real quickly here, verses 13 through 15 sort of realigns, not that it was out of bounds, but realigns ministry. And this is what I'm seeing here is something that can become a blueprint of sorts for us to consider what we do as a ministry in the 21st century. Things that worked in the first century. And part of it includes expected persecution, but then there has to be this attitude of perseverance, and then that allows us, number four, to position our ministry. Pressing trouble mounts in Berea. They come from Thessalonica, but this pressure paves the way for a new ministry. You know, sometimes there's a heartache that happens in ministry, and we wonder why. And then someone who's thinking spiritually, who's thinking biblically, says, you know what? For instance, we may have a brother or sister in the Lord who's going through cancer. Are they the only ones going through cancer? No. How many others might we know who are going through cancer? That brother may become a part of a ministry to cancer patients. Give you an example. When my dad was diagnosed with Alzheimer's dementia, none of us knew what it was all about. We knew what some of it looked like, and sadly, some of us may have snickered at some of the childish behavior. But when you experience it and then you go to a place, a facility where they are now housed, and you have time to talk with nurses and with those who attend to these types of needs, you begin to realize there's a family connected to each one of those residents who are desperate to figure out life, because their life is just completely unraveled. They had plans of retirement. They had plans of going here, there, or, you know, plans of even being a better influence with their grandchildren or great-grandchildren, and now that's all come to a sudden stop. I didn't have a great ministry, but I'd like to think I had a little bit of a ministry in the facility where my dad was in South Carolina for a couple of years, not quite two. Gave me an opportunity to interact with nurses, gave me an opportunity to interact with some of the residents. Some of the time I was having to apologize for things that my dad said and did.
And then it gave me opportunity to talk to some of the families that were visiting at the same time that I was visiting my father. Every tragedy is not the end. It's the beginning of ministry. And that's what Paul is teaching, I think, in his life example. And Silas and Timothy went into that. They bought into that program. They bought into that mindset. They bought into that ministry focus. And so this paved a whole new opportunity as they pressed into the ministry in verse 16. And here we see Paul stays in Athens. He's anticipating Silas and Timothy. And what does he do? He's stirred by what he sees. His spirit, verse 16, was stirred in him. That idea of stirred is emotional. I wonder if we've lost our tears in ministry because we've become callous to stuff. Tears. Not that tears are spiritual, but tears are evidence of tenderness. He sees these people wrapped up with idolatry. And he's emotionally moved. I remember one time when I was driving through Center City, Philadelphia. And I can't remember the reason why I was, but I was by myself. And as I was driving down through one of the main roads there in Center City, I pulled off to a side and looked across the street. And I was watching this man kind of stagger along, broad daylight, staggering along in the street. And it looked like he was looking for something that he had lost until he went to the next trash can. In front of him was a man who I would say was working in the business world, very well dressed, and ate half of his sandwich, and this man comes behind, grabs that bag, puts his hand in it, and pulls out that other half of the sandwich and begins to eat it. That moment I was stirred. I never had to do that. I never had to walk behind someone hoping that they were going to leave something in a bag for me to follow behind and pull it out so that I could have something in my stomach. I've never had to stagger from trash can to wonder if there might be something there for me to either use or to sell. And what seemed like all afternoon, I know it wasn't, but I just sat there and I was brought to tears. And I thought to myself, is there not a ministry around here that they can go to? Is there not somebody out here who lives in this area who can reach out to him, who can talk to him at least, who can seek to minister to a physical need only for the opportunity to share what is deeply needed in his soul? And then I come to a passage like Acts 17 and I realize, when you have the biblical ministry mindset, you're looking for ways in which to ultimately get the gospel. And it might be helping somebody. It might be a widow or a widower it takes her 3 days to mow her grass, and she's only got a postage stamp size yard. It may be a widower who can't walk straight, let alone get to his own mailbox, and he could be ministered to. He may reject it, she may reject it, but the offer is based on a moving within our soul that this person needs ultimately the gospel, and this might be the path in which we can share that good news as well as minister to them.
So what does he do once he gets in there? And after staring all what might have been all afternoon, he looks for a synagogue. His same approach, synagogue first, then the marketplace, and then wherever the Lord may lead after that. So in verse 17, he disputes in the synagogue. That's not arguing. That's the same idea as examining and explaining and dialoguing. And so after this, what takes place is that he begins to approach these people with the gospel. We notice from the rest of it, he recognizes that there are Epicureans and Stoics, and these are both interesting people and people groups. Some believe in life after death. Some don't believe in life after death. And some believe that everything happens by chance. And then there are the others who are pantheists and that everything is God. And this is all evidenced by these 30,000 statues all around Athens. And so he brings the gospel into the synagogue and ultimately brings it before the Gentiles. And in the sense of desperation and concern for the people, Paul begins to give the message. That same message that he's been giving all of his ministry. That same message that brought him to faith in Jesus Christ as his Messiah. There are times when we feel like we can't do much. There are times where we feel like doors are being closed everywhere. I'd encourage you, based upon this passage of Scripture, and the rest of the chapter is fascinating too, but I just wanted to give this portion of it today because of time. The key is not looking at everything that seems to shut as all doors shut. There are things that any size ministry can do to affect souls and to see people confronted with the gospel message. It doesn't always have to be through these doors. It doesn't always have to happen in a service like this. It doesn't always have to happen with a pastor present. It can happen anywhere, anytime, in any situation. And I would simply encourage all of us here that as a church, this is how ministry can outlast a pandemic. It can outlast literal persecution, even warfare. It's to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest and then say, Lord, make me one of yours. Make me one of your laborers in the harvest. Renew. Perhaps you are, and you've been dedicated to that, maybe become a little weary. Say, Lord, I want to renew my commitment to being a laborer in your harvest. Again, this is a passage of Scripture that has been very encouraging to me over the last number of years. There are times when you feel like the wheels are coming off. You feel as if the ministry is just kind of run amok, and maybe, you know, the church is outdated. Maybe we need to do something different. Whoa, 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 no. That's carnal thinking. That's fleshly thinking. Biblical thinking is just because there's persecution, just because there's something negative, we might call it, going on, that doesn't mean that God's not ready to do something wonderful and positive and productive and fruitful. But we must pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. Lord, help me to be a laborer for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, without your Word, we don't have a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Without your Word, Lord, we don't have anything of substance that will give us that sense of spiritual vigor and hope and to extend ourselves beyond our discouragements. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that it is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And Lord, today we're asking for your Word to bring that discernment into our lives as we seek to be effective
in the 21st century, in 2022 and beyond, in getting the gospel, the good news out, and letting you build your church your way as we seek to be faithful to you. We love you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.